you this morning. I'll share a little secret with you. I know when it's time for me to step up to the pulpit, my Apple Watch says, you know your heartbeat is over 100 beats per minute and you're not moving. It's a joy to worship with you this morning. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're three quarters of the way through this book, Hebrews chapter 10. So what have you learned? What have you learned? Perhaps it'd be better for me to ask, how have you been changed? How has the sword of the word cut deep, separating joints and marrow, soul and spirit? The writer of Hebrews was concerned that there were some Hebrew Christians who'd become dull of hearing. There were some that were on milk when they should have been on solid food. You know, it's fruitful to ask, what was stunting their development? I want to suggest, and it's really the theme of this morning's message, they were not letting go of the first in order to fully embrace the second. You get that? They were hesitating between two opinions. Is it the first covenant or the second? Have you fixed your hope and dreams 100% on the author and perfecter of your faith? Have you? Jesus, we've learned, is a mediator of a new covenant. You know, in our culture today, we would hear, why does it have to be so binary, first or second? Can't we have a blend of both? Well, we got to wake up to the facts, saints. Some things just don't mix. It's either one or the other. There's a body of absolute truth, and anything outside of that body of truth is not absolute truth. Let me give you an illustration. I found this regarding softball. In softball, they have what they call the look-back rule. You may not like the rule, but it's a rule. If the pitcher is within the pitcher's circle, the base runner must either advance or go back. So if you're between first and second base and the pitcher is within the pitcher's circle, that base runner must either advance to second or go back to first. And if they hesitate, if they're indecisive, they'll be called out. Saints, have you chosen to advance to second? Let's read our text this morning, Hebrews 10, start with verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And then this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In Hebrews 8, we saw that there was an earthly tabernacle in the pattern of the true tabernacle, the heavenly one. It was just a shadow. And here we see the author seems to broaden the scope as to what is a shadow. The law itself has only a shadow of the good things to come. It is not the very form of things. The author expands on this by saying, the continuous sacrifices under the law, they can never, never make perfect those who draw near. These are strong statements. This is solid food that must be chewed if you were a Jew. He supports this point with two evidences. Do you see them there? If they had made you perfect, they would not have had to continue year by year. And second, if they had made the worshiper perfect, if you had been cleansed, you would no longer have consciousness of sins. Yet their very repetition reminded you of your sin. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever made a resolution and not kept it? And then you find yourself making that same resolution again? You know, it's common in our culture to say, I need to eat less and exercise more. Even your doctor will tell you that. Yet we make that same resolution again and again. And as we do, we're reminded that we failed to keep it. We have to conclude. You ready to come to some conclusions? We have to conclude rinse and repeat has not worked. We must, with humility, forsake that old in order to embrace something new. We must drop what's in our hand if you're ever going to take up something new with that hand. To use biblical language, we must be born again. We must be crucified in order to rise. The old has to die for us to be raised in newness of life. You know, the author of Hebrews, with sensitivity, I think he was a Hebrew, with firmness, has prepared the Hebrews Christians for this statement. You gotta let it go. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He closes the door, adds the padlock, and throws the key in the ocean. Let it go. The sacrificial blood prescribed under the law was just a foreshadowing of something better. So if rinse and repeat doesn't work, what does? We're singing about it. What can wash away your sin? The hymn writer asks. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I want us to think about this. I mean, in Scripture we read God is Spirit. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is Spirit. Spirits don't have blood. And indeed, there was a time when Jesus, the eternal Son, did not have blood. But he has it now. And for all eternity, precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless. And so let's read our next set of verses 5 through 7. Therefore, When Jesus comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me." A body prepared, one with blood. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." What? Those sacrifices God took no pleasure in? Those offerings he didn't desire? You struggle with that? Didn't he prescribe those very offerings? Aren't they described, I looked it up, 40 times in the Old Testament as a soothing aroma? And indeed they were. What's being said here? Saints, they only served as a stopgap, a provisional reminder of sin. As we read in verse 4, grab hold of it, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Let me give you some reasons why I think it's written God took no pleasure in them. First, a sacrificial ritualistic offering can be done in just a mechanical way. No heart in it at all. Just a ritual. Psalm 40 is being quoted here, but we also have in Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. You know, Jesus was very critical of the ritualistic compliance without a heart and without faith. He was angered by what was going on in the temple in his day. The house of prayer had become a robber's den. Rituals with the wrong heart do not please God. The ritualistic, or the religious elite in the time of Jesus were called out for their hypocritical show without any substance. There were those with lip service, but their hearts were far from God. Ritualistic service without heart does not please God. But second, I think it helps to understand that those offerings were just a shadow, a foreshadowing of something better, a much better sacrifice. To expand on an illustration I used in my last sermon, when Mary and I were dating, we decided not to allow our lives to revolve around each other. Our lives were enriched by our connection with others. And we decided we needed to maintain those connections and those ministries, since indeed they were a reflection of who we were and are. So there were days when we wouldn't see each other. But I had some photos of her. And I could look at those photos and it would remind me of her. I valued those photos, especially on those days. But imagine this, if on our wedding day, the door's open, her father's in the back, coming down the aisle, which is the photograph. Would I have been happy? Would I have taken pleasure in something that reflects her? Not very well, or fully, maybe I should say. Would you be happy? So think, the blood of bulls and goats being sacrificed against their will. How does that compare to the beloved Son of God willfully offering himself as a sacrifice? Any comparison? The one is of so much value, it makes everything else nothing. No pleasure, no desire there. You know, at times I think about Genesis 22. That's the story where this old man, Abraham, is taking his youthful son, Isaac, up Mount Moriah. I believe Isaac, just like Jesus, was a willing sacrifice. It's Isaac who's carrying that load of wood. Enough wood for his own cremation. Think about that. Father and son willingly progressing towards sacrifice. It was a shadow, a picture of another sacrifice, which we just read about. I marvel that in the text that we read, the cooperation of father and son. The father prepares a body, a blood-filled body for his son. And the son, having a body, will lay it down willfully. They plan and they execute the redemption of mankind through that atoning sacrifice. You know, I asked myself, when did this body preparation occur? You might say in utero. The body of Jesus being formed in the womb of his mother Mary. But I don't think conception and incarnation is the primary focus here. The focus is, it's a desirable sacrifice. It's a pleasing body for sacrifice. Let me make a theological statement. Listen up. The all-sufficient, atoning, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the God-man, was in God's plan from all eternity. You know, I find this a little bit of a brain breaker, but I've kind of grown accustomed to God breaking my brain. Infinite God, finite brain. God's plans are different from our plans in a fundamental way. Stick with me here. We conceive a plan in a moment of time. We're in time. We're bound by time. And then we execute that plan also in time. And the execution of our plan always follows the conception of our plan. But God's eternal. He's omniscient. He's unbounded by time. He's actually the creator of time and space. And being omniscient, there is never a moment when he doesn't know all things. So let me repeat, in light of that, my theological statement. The all-sufficient, atoning, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the God-man, was in the plan of God from all eternity. God didn't need that Abraham-Isaac event to remind him, as if God can forget. The event is just one of the many times in Scripture where it leaks intentionally what God intends to do. And he intended to do from all eternity. You know, let's not think that the old covenant God thought would work. And when it didn't, he sent Jesus like as an emergency fix. No, that's not how to think. We have to conclude the sacrificial offering of Jesus was continuously on the mind of God from all eternity. Does that raise your value in your own head? Thinking of you from all eternity. You know, don't tell me God doesn't love you. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me God doesn't love this world. For God so loved the world, a world that rebelled against him, God loves. For God so loved the world, what? A humanity that has made so many idols to self over and over again. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only begotten son. Don't tell me God doesn't love you. God has done all he can to have an eternal relationship with you. I mean you individually. He knows you. He's done all he can. At great personal sacrifice, he made a way for us sinners to be reconciled to his holiness. You know, it regularly fries my circuits when I think about Jesus, God, and the Spirit. When I think about their care for me. When I think about the invitation to come near. Sometimes I imagine a fictional conversation going on within the Godhead. Let me read to you what I wrote. Father speaks. I don't know when. I don't know his words. This is fiction. But the Father speaks. Now is the time. We who are unbounded by time, we who created time and space and all the rules that govern both, we made a promise. We made a promise to those created in our image who we love. And because of our promise, we have a plan. And we didn't keep our plan to ourselves. No, we revealed a lot through Abraham. We gave Moses some patterns of heavenly things. We chose to get pretty specific with the prophet Daniel. So now, son, now's the time. My only begotten son, I prepared a body for you. It's time to incarnate. You need a body. A body that can be pierced, a body that can feel pain. You don't have blood now, but you need blood. And your blood will sustain the life of your body. And when your body loses that blood, you're going to become thirsty and your body will die. And your spirit, you'll commit to me. And your earthly body will become motionless on that cross. And you will experience what so many humans experience. They die because of sin. And you will bear in your body the sin of humanity. So you will have to die. But the body I'm preparing for you will be different from their bodies. Your body will be like the first Adam when I created him, without sin. And you will be a second Adam. Like him, you will be without sin when you take your first breath. Because I never create sin, and I cannot. But I created him with a will, and he chose to sin. And you, son, in your fleshly body, you will be tested. You will experience new things, like hunger and thirst. You'll become weary. And your enemy, the devil, will think you're vulnerable. And he'll look for opportune times to test you. Yet you will remain strong and sinless. And my sinless son, you will have a mission. Your cousin John will call out your mission. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's your mission. Take away the sin of the world. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take it away. Only you can achieve it. This body I'm preparing for you will be able to bear sin in it. And when it does, my righteous wrath towards sin will be directed toward you. It will please me. It will satisfy me. And my wrath against humanity, if I crush you. I so love the world and the people of the world. Son, I'm sacrificing you for them. You're willing to take the body I prepared for you? Jesus the Son speaks, yes, Father, I'll go. I will be born and I will die so they can be born again. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me, and I delight to do your will. I'm willing to be the sacrifice foreshadowed for centuries. It will be hard, but I'll drink that cup. I'll lay down my life through crucifixion. I'll allow myself to be misjudged, mocked, and mistreated, even as I'm dying. Yet I'll be steadfast to the end. And when it is finished, I'll declare, it is finished. And into my hands, into your hands, Father, I'll commit my spirit. Saints, I hope we can worship afresh that through Jesus, he's taken away the first in order to establish the second. There's a new covenant inaugurated with his blood through the death of the covenant maker. And then in verse 10, we have the summarizing statement. By this will, the will of God, Father and Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, once for all. Sanctification comes through the offering of Jesus. There's no other way. Now for application. Should we leave without it? If he's taken away the first at great cost to establish the second, my question for you is, have you fully embraced the second? Or are you still on the fence? Are you still uncertain? Are you still restless? Are you fearful to put your full weight on Jesus and trust him for your eternal destiny? The hymn states, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." The hymn writers closed the door to Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus nothing. No other argument, no other plea. God has been satisfied. Verse 10 again, we've been sanctified by the offering of Jesus once for all. So what keeps us? Let's reflect. What keeps us from being all in with Jesus? Let me get you thinking. What held the Hebrews back? Hebrew Christians, what held them back? I think we have a lot in common with them. The author of Hebrews has spent chapters comparing New Covenant to Old. He's argued what we have as the people of God in Jesus is so much better than Israel had with Moses. We have a better priesthood. It's eternal versus temporal. We have a sinless high priest. We have a better tabernacle, the heavenly one, not made with hands versus an earthly temporal one. I wonder how long after this epistle was written, Herod's temple was destroyed. We have a better sacrifice, one that cleanses the conscience, not just the flesh. One that's once, never needing to be repeated, versus yearly repetition. Why would someone hesitate if it's an upgrade in every category? Why? Reflect, why? Why do you hesitate? Let me give you three reasons. We're not convinced that an unconditional covenant is better than a conditional one, because it removes us from the contract. You get that? You want to be in there in some ways. You have something to offer, don't you? I mean, 100% on the merit of Jesus and zero on you? Nothing? It takes humility, deep humility, to say, I have nothing to offer. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. Another hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, for a Hebrew Christian, imagine a new convert. A year ago, he was a Jew, and he took his prize bull to the temple. And now he hears that expensive animal merited nothing. All those good deeds, all those lengthy prayers, all those trips to the temple, the Hebrew Christians needed to acknowledge that none of that stuff moved the needle in regards to atonement for sin. Didn't move it at all. During his early years as an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther engaged in severe physical mortification of the flesh to earn God's favor. That included wearing a painful, scratchy horsehair shirt, as well as enduring freezing conditions and rigorous fasting in an attempt to purge his sins. Despite his strict adherence to these monastic disciplines, that hair shirt and that self-imposed physical agony brought him no peace. This torment ultimately drove his deep theological quest to understand grace, resulting in the realization that salvation is a free gift rather than something to be earned through physical suffering and penance. You know, today, cathedrals are being built by people trying to buy God's favor. Large gifts are being given by people who are terminally ill, hoping to reconcile with the God they'll soon meet. Most religious systems are focused on works. To take self out of the way, to surrender yourself completely to the grace and mercy of God, takes humility. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they had no such humility. Therefore, they didn't consider the unconditional new covenant better than the old. They would not remove their self-righteous, self-proclaimed works from having merit before God. First reason, we're not all in with the new covenant. We're not convinced deep that it's better. Second, we're comfortable with the old ways. They're familiar to us. For the sake of time, I'll skip some of what I have here. But in the book of Acts, that's a transitional period. I mean, have you ever wondered where it says in Acts 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer? Wait, they're apostles. The temple? Prayer? Have you ever wondered why when Peter has the vision, rise, kill, and eat, and he says, by no means, Lord, I don't eat unclean things. And he has that vision three times. Like, there's a hesitancy to move deeper into the new. You know, saints, we need to take our daily medicine, not by the teaspoon, but the tablespoon. Here it is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This change of covenant from first to second, it's not just a change for a class of people. It's a change God wants to work in you. When Bethany was a toddler, we forbade her from coming into the kitchen. As a family, we gathered in the dining room for meals. Our kitchen was a small and active place containing heavy things, boiling things, sharp things, thus the prohibition on little Bethany. And our house was carpeted, but the kitchen had linoleum. So there was a very clear division between what was kitchen and what wasn't. There was no veil separating the two. But to her, it was as if there was one. Then one day, Bethany, we felt, matured to the point where the restriction could be removed. And we invited her in. How do you think she reacted to her new freedom? You think she jumped in with both feet, danced, and kissed the linoleum? Or was that first step taking wearing the shoes of timidity, as if you're stepping on a pond that was frozen in the winter but thawing in the spring? You know, I spent some time thinking about Hebrews 4:16. It says this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Saint, that's what God calls you. How much time do you spend in the throne room? You're welcome. Do you approach the throne of grace? It's a privilege of the new covenant. I want to conclude with, study Jesus. He welcomes you. Come to me. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. Be a Martha, not a Mary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. There'd be no new covenant if it wasn't for Jesus. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world, you sent him. We so needed him. We still need him. Lord, as we want to live lives that bring you glory, I pray we would express as your people who we really are. Jesus, you're not ashamed to call us your brethren. May we live that way. Lord, may our light so shine amongst men that they would take notice and we would reflect him in this dark world. Amen.